Happy Sabbath, everyone. Good to see you, all of you, and happy Sabbath to those that are watching in. Up in Sholo, our family has a little humble double-wide cabin nestled in between some pine trees and a nice little neighborhood there. We affectionately call it the cabin. And in this humble abode, there is a cupboard. And in that cupboard, it's full of coffee cups. And there are no two coffee cups alike in this cupboard. And they all have different sayings and different pictures on them, and they're all a little different. And it's kind of nice because it helps everyone keep their hot chocolate or coffee separated. You don't wonder whose is whose. And there's one coffee cup that I've gravitated towards the last few times we've been up there. Actually, there's two. There's one with a German shorthair pointer on it, and I really like that one because we had a German shorthair pointer. And then there's this other one that says, if there is no God, nothing matters. If there is a God, nothing else matters. So today we're going to consider that concept and apply it to something that's seasonal for us this time of year. Because it's now spring and we're not even really feeling spring yet. I saw some pictures from New York City yesterday, or the New York area anyway, that was covered with snow. But it's this time of year that's spring, and next Sabbath is actually the first day of God's new year. So for us, we know the heat's coming, and also the spring holy days. And during the spring holy days, we consider Christ's death. And we go through that and we review that story of his death and the meaning of the symbols that he gave us to commemorate his death. And as with all of these days, there's also a forward-looking component. To every one of the holy days, there is a past, there's a present application, and there's also a forward-looking component to the holy days. And at this time of year, we can look forward to another aspect of Christ's death, and that is the fact that God also raised him up. And as we think about the resurrection and the importance that this has in our lives today, we could apply the message on that coffee cup, which is the title of today's message, and that is, nothing else matters. So if there is no resurrection of the dead, I'll stop there for a minute and let us all think about the implications of that. What if there was no resurrection? What if that were a true false question and the answer was false? What would that mean to all of us? It would be profound, would it not? Let's consider this and turn over to 1 Corinthians 15:12. We're not the only ones who have ever considered this question. And Paul was writing to the Corinthians here in 1 Corinthians 15. And he was dealing with a situation there because there were some that were saying that there was no resurrection. So he says in 1 Corinthians 15:12, now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is in vain. And we're found to be liars because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. And if the dead is futile and you're still in your sins. And all of those who have died are dead forever. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. So he's saying this would be a disaster if there was no resurrection, and if we didn't firmly hold this belief. What was going on here? What do you think's happening here? Why would some say that there is no resurrection? Who would be motivated to start to spread and plant those little seeds of doubt. Who might that be? Might it be Satan? The Satan, he went to work pretty early in the history of man, did he not? Man was just barely created, man and woman, Adam and Eve, they're walking around the garden, and Satan was straight to work in Genesis, was he not? And he starts telling, Genesis 3:15, he tells the first lie. And he starts to insert this doubt. And he plays on that doubt. It's one of the enemies of faith. And he works really hard to plant those seeds of doubt because he really wants to knock God's plan off course as much as he can. He knows that ultimately he doesn't win. He knows that. He can read the end of the book as well. But that doesn't mean he's not going to try to score as many points as possible. And in his world, those points are by taking as many of us as he can with him. Right? So, he's trying his best. And he inserts this doubt, and Paul's here writing to counteract it. Now, these doubts and these belief systems show up today. We have labels for some of these bodies of belief, perhaps, or these ideologies. And how about one that we could refer to as apathy? Are some people just apathetic about religion or the thought of Jesus Christ or his role in our lives? Yeah, apathy is defined as a lack of interest, enthusiasm, or concern. And at a bare minimum, that would describe many, right? And then agnosticism is another label that many people apply to themselves, and they'll say that nothing is known or can be known absolutely. And so this would describe a person who claims neither faith nor disbelief in God. They're basically saying, I don't know. Root word true. It could just be a great story. I don't know. And an atheist is a person who disbelieves or lacks belief in the existence of God. They're pretty certain that there is no God, and that's their philosophy. To deny the resurrection is to destroy the essence of the gospel. And what does gospel mean? Good news, right? It's great news. It's awesome to think about what God has in store for us and about his plan that's revealed in his word and through the annual holy days. And to even consider that there couldn't be a resurrection would be to just destroy the essence of it. This includes the validity of preaching and the whole reality of faith. It's core to the question of what is the meaning of life? We hear people ponder that or talk about it, and isn't it nice to know that we understand it, that it's been outlined through the holy days, and that every year we have the opportunity to be reminded through the annual cycle of holy days of what God's plan is, and thus answer the question, what is the meaning of life? Why are we here? It is awesome. It's the good news. And that's what we were told. That's what Christ said near the end of his life in Matthew 28. He says, go and share this good news. Go share it with everyone because it improves their lives. Love is great. The more you give of it, the more you have. And it's loving to share the good news. So these messages against the truth are propagated freely. So let's today explore the truth. And we have today 7 points about the resurrection. First of all, point one, Christ has risen from the dead. So let's turn over to Acts 2:22. Acts comes right after the Gospels, which record the story of Christ's life. And Acts 2 is an excerpt from the sermon that Peter gave on Pentecost right after Christ had died in 31 AD. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves all know, You were there. You saw it. Him being delivered by the lawless you have taken, he's speaking to a Jewish audience here, by lawless hands have crucified and put to death. So he's speaking to those who were culpable for the events that led to Christ's death. And then he says in verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that, capital H, he should be held by it, by death. And then in verse 29, well, we read a prophecy there, by the way, and then we'll jump over to verse 29. That men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of both the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried and in his tomb with us to this day. So he's saying that not everyone that has died is raised. Oh, Christ has been raised. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. And he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades or the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption, as the prophecy said. This Jesus has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Therefore, let, in verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, and he's living to this day. So this was part of the plan that God had from the beginning. And let's turn over and read some of the last parts of Christ's life here in John. Let's turn over to John 19, verse 38. So these are some of the events. So as we think about the events of Christ's death, and then we're going to be considering that a lot during this season. Now we're thinking about what happened after his death and until the time of his ascension. So we pick up the story here in verse 38, and I'll kind of skim through it. So Joseph of Arimathea was a student of Jesus. He asked for the body, and he had a tomb all prepared and created. So he asked for the body, and they put Jesus in this tomb. And now, beginning in chapter 20, now the first day of the week, Mary went to the tomb early while it was still dark, so this is Sunday, and saw that the stone that was blocking the tomb had been taken over into the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him. So this would be her assumption, right? That somebody took the body. So we know Peter, right? What does Peter do? He starts running. Peter went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb, so they both ran together. We know Peter to be a take action guy, right? And he just starts booking it down there. So the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping down and looking in, they saw the linen cloths lying there, but they didn't go in. And then Peter came, went into the tomb and saw them lying there. The handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the other linen cloths, but folded in a place by itself. So then they both were looking at this tomb, and they believed, for they didn't know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So then they went back to their houses and tried to figure out what all this means, right? So then the next thing you see is in the red letters here in 2015, we see Mary, she's really upset. They've taken the Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him. When she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but didn't know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you crying? Who are you looking for? And so, supposing him to be someone else, the gardener in this case, she said, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you took him. This isn't funny. And he says, Mary. And then she turned to him and says, Rabboni, teacher. And he says, don't cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to my Father, but go to the brethren and tell them that I'm ascending to my Father and your Father and to God, my God and your God. So he's appearing to them. And many saw him. He was there for 40 days. So this is an important thing to understand, that he was around and he had 40 more days with these students, and many saw him during this time. So in Matthew 27, verse 59, the latter part of Matthew, all of the different Gospels are written by different authors, and so they all record slightly different aspects of Christ's life. And it's saying here that when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in clean linen. So this is kind of the prequel to the previous story, and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And then he remembered Christ saying that he had said, after 3 days, I will rise. So now the Pharisees were worried about this. This was a sect of the Jews, and they thought, if this happens, then it's going to prove that he is the Christ. And they were concerned about other followers of Christ doing a little trickery and moving the body and then trying to say that, well, Christ is now risen. So the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that he said this. Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he's risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first." So the first deception was that he said he was the Son of God and that he was a king. And now this would even be worse, to have him disappear. And now they all believe that he had risen. So they sealed the stone, presumably with wax, and they set guards there. Now we pick up the story of where Mary finds this, and an angel, so I'll just read it. So now Mary comes to the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His face was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he is risen." And he said, "Come, let us go to the place where the Lord lay and quickly tell the disciples." So they went away. Now, in verse 11 of 28, chapter 28, it says, "Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came to the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, 'Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll appease him and make sure that you guys are okay, so they won't lose their lives for having lost the body.' So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews to this day." So this wasn't a secret either. They knew that this lie had been propagated. So we can turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. And 1 Corinthians 15 is known as what? Resurrection chapter, right? So we label some chapters in the Bible, and 1 Corinthians 15 is known as the resurrection chapter. So in the first part of 1 Corinthians 15, now Paul is saying, "Moreover, brothers and sisters, I declare to you this good news which I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand, and by which you're saved, if you hold fast these words which I preach to you, unless you believe in vain." And now he's saying that this is how you would believe in vain, by not believing in the resurrection. "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again according to the Scriptures on the third day, and that he was seen by Peter, and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part are still here to this day." Some have died, but for the most part, they're all still here. So he's saying that. So now let's turn over to Acts, the first part again, and read not only of the fact that he was here, but also then what happened. So this is Luke writing. So Luke wrote Luke, of course. And then now he was also commissioned to write this book of Acts. And he was commissioned by Theophilus, who had asked him and paid him. to write this story, document the story. So the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to both do and teach, until the day which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. And we'll read of some of those in a little bit. So he presented himself alive and proved that he was Christ, being seen by them during the 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to God. So then we have, in the next little section here, we have some red letters. So these are some of the things that Christ had said to them. And they're asking him, basically, Lord, will you at this time, now that you're risen, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said, no, not yet. And it's not for you to know when, but it's not now. But for now, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then the ascension in verse 9. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into the heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come back in a like manner as you saw him go up. So that's the story, the kind of the rest of the story. We talk about his life, we talk about his death, and now we've reviewed the story of his resurrection and ascension. Point number two. If this is not true, our faith is in vain. It's empty and it's futile. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. And now we'll read in verse 17, as we did. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins, and if in this life only, Christ, is this life always easy? Is it sometimes harder because of the fact that we know the truths of God? Well, those truths are pointing us to an amazing future. In verse 32, it's always good to pick it up and get a little context here. I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, that I die daily. So Paul was in Christ's service, clearly. And he says in verse 32, if in the manner of men I've fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, he said, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So, if this is all there is, let's just have fun. But he's saying, this isn't all there is. There's a lot more to it. Mr. McNeely wrote in an article from the, in the Good News article that from March and April of 2014, there's an article in there, Jesus Christ's Resurrection, Our Hope of Life. And he says, without a resurrection, Christianity is nothing more than a human philosophy on par with all other creeds and teachings. Nothing else matters more than this central fact and truth, and with it, everything becomes possible. So, it really says, Mr. McNeely said almost exactly the saying that was on that coffee cup. So nothing matters if this isn't true. Point number three. By man came death, by man came life. To be more specific, by man, lowercase m, came death. By man, uppercase m, came life. Have we messed up your notes? You can scribble it over there. Uppercase m, man came life. In 1 Corinthians 15:20, it says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of all those who have died. For since by man came death, by capital M, man, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, all die. And why is that true? Because Adam sinned. He was a man. Satan got to him and he sinned. And all of us mortals follow that example. We all sin and we know what the penalty is. Then, even so in Christ, all shall be made alive. Each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, so those that are dead in Christ, and afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. So it says that he'll return in a like manner, coming back from the sky, and that he'll come, those that are dead will rise, and we'll read about that in more detail in a little bit. And then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, and he puts an end to all rule and authority and power on this earth. And then he says, then he'll reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. That will be the last thing that is destroyed is death. In other words, there will be life. By Jesus Christ comes life. Point number four. We must die to the flesh and in the flesh to be raised in the spirit. We must die in the flesh to be raised in the spirit. So we'll go to verse 35 here, 1 Corinthians 15. And he says here, Paul says, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? Well, it's a good question, frankly, considering that many did not recognize Christ when he came back. So even those that were very close to him didn't immediately recognize that this was Christ. So indicating that his physical appearance must have been different enough that they didn't recognize him. Now, presumably something in the way he said Mary caused her to then recognize that. So maybe his inflection, maybe it was something he had said before. Maybe it was the way he said it, who knows. But then she recognized, Christ, that's you. So it wasn't immediate. It wasn't immediately understandable at that point. So now we go back here to verse 36. Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that the body, what the body shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. For God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. So he's saying that he's using the analogy of seeds here. That a seed grows on a tree or is part of a piece of fruit, and it looks one way, but until it dies and dries out, it can't be a seed for the next plant. And then when you sow it, it's a seed. It doesn't look anything like the plant that comes up or the fruit that contains the next round of seeds. It's all very different. And it's necessary for those seeds to die in that way. And that we're raised up with different bodies, different physically. So we have to die to our body. And we just recently read, I can quickly refer to Romans 12, which we read in the previous sermon here a couple of weeks ago. It says here in Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, I'm begging you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So that's how that body dies. It dies in our lives now. We get rid of our self-will, right? Or we work to get rid of our self-will. We had also recently turned to Galatians 2:20. Where it says, for I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But the life I'm now living is a different life. We've gone through that grave and the old person dies and the new person comes up. And then we live a new life to Christ with different priorities. That's how we die. We must die in the flesh to be raised in the spirit. Point five. We can and should be incredibly thankful for this knowledge. This is the meaning of life. We have the opportunity to know it. How excited and happy should we be about that? We can be thankful for this every day that we know this. And one of my favorite areas to go to with regard to this and memorizing and remembering this, and I'll say memorizing because this is a great section of scripture to memorize, is in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. And we could think about this as a prayer of thanksgiving that Peter's writing. He's writing to these church areas, different church areas, and he's starting out his letter here. He's saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope." So this knowledge through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's what we have hope in. This resurrection from the dead. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away. Reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith, through our absolute belief in these truths, for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In other words, we don't understand it. And that's okay. Eye has not seen nor ear heard, right? We can't really fully comprehend what's going to happen, and that will all be revealed to us in the last time. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. You can be excited about this. You can be thankful for this. Though now, for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, your absolute belief, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So our faith can be tested by fire, right? We've talked about the chemical differences between coal and a diamond. What process coal needs to go through to become a diamond. Now, diamond's very valuable, right? It's the hardest substance known to man. And it's very valuable for many things. Many of you ladies have a ring. Many of us men got an education on the C's of the diamonds, right? There's cut, clarity, color. And then the one that strikes fear in all of our hearts, carats. Right? So there's those, the diamond. Well, what process does coal need to go through to become a diamond? Heat and pressure, right? It's a process of heat and pressure that takes that carbon and turns it into a diamond. So when you're feeling the heat and feeling the pressure, now you know what's happening. We all go through this. That's a slightly different analogy to this going through the fire, our faith going through the fire. That's part of the process God uses in this life for us. And then we can be thankful for this. Can also be thankful that we understand what happens when people die. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians 4:13. Again, Paul's writing here and he says, "I don't want you to be ignorant or without knowledge, brethren, concerning those who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." So there it describes that scene of events. We read in Acts that the angel said, he'll come back just like he left. So when he comes back, this is how that is going to be arranged and who's going to meet him and how they're going to meet him. How exciting is that? Now let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 15:57 again. First Corinthians 15:57. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Gives us victory. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. So when there's challenges, then we know why we're doing this. And that really transitions to the next point, point number 6. This hope is an anchor to the soul, our soul. This hope is an anchor to our soul. And it's that anchor, verse 58, that makes us steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing for a fact that our labor is not in vain. What if we don't have that faith? What if those little seeds of doubt start to grow in our mind? What can happen? Can he knock us off course? Can that doubt start to grow? Can our purpose become fuzzy? And then it starts to take it from there, right? Negative things happen. Hebrews 11:6 says explicitly, without faith, without absolute belief, it is impossible to please him. It will be impossible for us to stay that course. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. You have to believe that God exists. And secondly, that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And what is that reward? It has everything to do with the resurrection, does it not? Because, as it says, if this life only we have hope, that's sad. No, it's the next life that we're looking forward to. And this is a fundamental doctrine. Sometimes we refer to the first part of Hebrews 6 as the fundamental doctrines. And it's saying in chapter 6, verse 1, let's go on to perfection. And the foundation is repentance from dead works, faith toward God, belief in God, and this is the curriculum for baptism. So you have first repentance, so a recognition of changing from sin or anything contrary to God, self-will. And then you have the faith. Then you're baptized, so that old self dies. And then there's the laying on of hands, the coming of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit that works with us and in us. And that's all we get to in this life. And then it's the next part. Here's the next chapter. The next foundational doctrine is the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. So that there will be a resurrection and then an accounting for what we did with what we knew. So this is a hope, this is an anchor of our soul. Let's read this explicitly in Hebrews 6:19. And before this, it's saying God determined in verse 17, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise, those that will inherit this promise, the immutability of his counsel. He confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things in which one, it's impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. And then verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever. So we know that Jesus now, and this is going to be point 7, We have this as an anchor of our soul. And now point seven, the resurrected Christ lives today on our behalf. And it's saying here in verse 19 that he enters the presence behind the veil, where the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies one time of year to make atonement for the people. Well, we know that on the day he died, there was an earthquake, and that veil was ripped in half from top to bottom. It was probably as high as the ceiling. It was very thick. And it was impossible that somebody could have gotten in there and ripped this. And it was ripped and torn during that earthquake. And the symbolism is that now that veil doesn't exist. When we come before God, we come before his throne, and our high priest, Christ, makes intercession for us. And that's critical to understand. He makes intercession for us because we don't know how to do it perfectly. The disciples themselves asked for help. How do we pray? And Christ gave them some structure to that prayer, an answer to the question, because we don't know. We don't know what all of the protocol is perfectly, but we know we do our best and we come before God and we give our thanks. We make our petitions and we know he hears us and we know that Jesus Christ helps make those prayers perfect. He's our forerunner. He blazes the trail for us. He has done it. And so we know that he's done it. Let's turn over to Romans 8:34. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. And then he asks some questions. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall any of the things that we go through in this life, the fire or the pressure, the heat or the pressure, what shall separate us? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're killed all day long and accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Verse 37, yet in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. Now, what's being referred to there? Maybe the third of the angels that lined up with Satan, the adversary? No, they don't have the power. Nor things present be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We know in verse 29 of Romans 8, that right after that scripture that we know so well, that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose, we might apply that to the fact that in our lives we think that everything will work out good. But we just read what comes right after that. It doesn't necessarily. It can be very difficult. And we know lots of stories of those who had some significant difficulties in life. They were beaten, they were killed, they were thrown in lions' dens, they were shipwrecked, they were all sorts of things, imprisoned. It didn't all work out great for them. They were killed. But in verse 29 it says, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So he's the firstborn, and that term brethren means brothers and sisters. So he's the firstborn, the oldest, and he'll have lots of brothers and sisters. And those that have this hope and remain faithful to the end will be those brothers and sisters. And as we just read, nothing separates us from this love. Let's turn over in conclusion to 2 Peter 3. Because here we are in this life, right? And we have all the people and circumstances, and we read the prophetic times, and we know what the world looks like, and there are events that are escalating now that can be a little scary. So we can think about this. Peter's words here in his second letter to his churches. He said in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. In other words, it will seem like it came really suddenly, like all of a sudden it's here. In which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now we don't know exactly what that means, but I think we can speculate that it's possible with some of the capabilities that we have now. A couple of these guys that have the ability to press big red buttons can get upset and start pressing red buttons, and we could see how things would get dissolved. Can we not? This might have been anymore. Therefore, since all these things that we see will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And that will be after the resurrection. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Therefore, beloved, since, verse 17, since you know this beforehand, since we have the opportunity to know this now, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord, Savior, and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if he does not exist, nothing matters. If he does exist, nothing else matters.